A man was being pursued by a roaring, hungry lion. Feeling the beast's hot breath on his neck and knowing his time was short, he prayed as he ran. He cried out in desperation, "Oh Lord, please make this lion a Christian." Within seconds, the frightened man became aware the lion had stopped the chase. When he looked behind him, he actually found the lion kneeling, his lips moving in obvious prayer. Greatly relieved at the fortunate turn of events, as well as being a bit curious, the man slowly walked back to the king of the jungle. Perhaps he could even join his former pursuer as he talked to God. That was until he drew near enough to hear the lion's prayer. "And bless, O Lord, this food for which I am exceedingly grateful." The author of the following prayer, poem somewhat, is not known. The poem is credited to come from the pen of a Confederate soldier. But whoever he was, he had learned his lessons well. Lessons about God, lessons about himself. He wrote, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I may learn to humbly obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. I am among all men most richly blessed." Yes, he was. We, I hope, are about to be blessed by a prayer. Chapter 8 is the climax of the opening chapters of 1 Kings. After 7 years of construction, the temple, it is finally finished. Its construction and furnishings complete, its beauty beyond compare. It is time for God's house to be dedicated. The ceremony begins with the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the temple's Holy of Holies. Josh read of that in the first few verses of chapter 8. Then after addressing the assembled people, Solomon offers a prayer of dedication. It certainly must be included as one of the Bible's model prayers. The chapter closes with Solomon offering a benediction. And then there's a great number of sacrifices. It is his prayer, however, that is sandwiched in the middle of this chapter, and it becomes its focal point. May this prayer, by the wisest man to have ever lived, help each of us in the praying of our prayers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in advance for the text before us. And as we read, we pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding. We pray, Lord, that your word before us this day would be acknowledged as such. Father, may your Holy Spirit work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in 1 Kings. We are in chapter 8. Josh read the first 11 verses. I am going to bypass verses 12 through 21. I'll be referencing them in the sermon in a moment. I'm going to read verses 22 to 53, fairly lengthy section, so get your mind and focus ready, and then I'll be referencing the close of the chapter throughout my sermon. But I'm going to read 22 to 53, beginning now. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father which you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." He continues, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then he lists seven things that they'll ask, and I'll speak about this momentarily. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before you, before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness, there is whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to a battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord, to the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now, as you looked at that text that I just read, it's lengthy. As you look at chapter 8, it too, 66 verses. Most of your Bibles provide a very good breakdown, I think, of the chapter just by looking at the different paragraph headings. In verses 1 through 11, the Ark of the Covenant is now brought into the finished temple. In verses 12 to 21, Solomon addresses the people. And then in the verses that I just read, he prays. In verses 54 to 61, Solomon, by way of benediction, blesses the people. And then the chapter closes with a report of the sacrifices and festivities that followed this dedication ceremony. The end of chapter 6 told us when the temple was completed. Comparing it to the date provided for us in verse 2 now of chapter 8, we can do some math and we can figure out that Solomon chooses to wait 11 months. 11 months after it's finished to have this dedication ceremony. Perhaps he does so because he wants to hold the celebration at what is called and during the time of the Festival of Booths or the Feast of the Tabernacles as it is sometimes referenced. This was one of the yearly feasts that celebrated Israel's entrance into the Promised Land, where they moved from into a more permanent living conditions as opposed to living in booths or tents throughout their 40-year wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy 16 talks about the inauguration of that particular feast. In addition, every seventh year at this particular time, at this feast, God had instructed Israel that they were to sit as a people and read the entire law, go through it again, so that it was before them, and they were to renew their covenant, the rules of their relationship with God. This is discussed in Deuteronomy 31. It is quite possible that Solomon saw this feast as a natural place, then, to commemorate and celebrate God moving from his temporary tabernacle into his more permanent dwelling, if you will, the temple. He may have also seen this feast as the perfect time to renew their covenant responsibilities now, as this was a big shift of focus from tabernacle to temple. The Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, has been brought to Jerusalem, or had been brought to Jerusalem earlier by Solomon's father David. It was now taken from that location in the city, and it was moved up the temple, up the hill to the temple, verse 4. This was accompanied by the sacrificing of so many sheep and oxen that we're told they lost track of the number. Verse 5. When the priest finished relocating the ark, a cloud fills the temple. Verse 10. God had done this when the tabernacle was first completed during the time of Moses. It is God showing his presence and probably an indication that he approves of the new sanctuary. In the next section, 12 to 21, Solomon reminds the people what they are observing actually is the fulfillment of God's promise he had given King David, that his son, Solomon, would build the house of the Lord. Verse 20. Solomon then offers his great prayer, 22 to 53. 22 saying that he stood before the altar. But he doesn't take that position long. Verse 54 tells us that by the time the prayer closes, he gets up from his knees. So he found himself on his knees as he prayed. Now we're going to look more closely at this prayer when we get into our time of application here shortly. But there are a few things I'd like to point out now. First, note how he addresses God. Specifically in verse 23, that there is no God like you, and the one who keeps covenant and shows steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. Solomon is pointing out that God is incomparable. He is pointing out that God is faithful. Second, he reminds God of the promise he gave his father David, that God pledged. This is verse 25. You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Third, he humbly approaches God. In verse 27, acknowledging that heaven and earth are unable to contain God. Likewise, now, Solomon admits the temple won't be able to do so either. Despite this, he asked that God would condescend, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, verse 29, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, and when you hear, forgive, verse 30. Now, not all of the temple worship concerned the forgiveness of sins, but far and away the majority of it did. Much of the cleansing rituals and animal sacrifices that we learned about and discussed last time were directed at the ongoing sin problem that separated a holy God from sinful people. Now, this is further emphasized by where Solomon's prayer goes next. He lays out seven scenarios, addressing them with seven petitions, seven asks. Each time he asked that God would hear from heaven and grant them the grace, mercy, and forgiveness needed to rectify these probable future situations. These requests are largely based upon the covenant curses, if you're familiar with those, that are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In these passages, God via Moses is laying out the consequences if they, God's people, were unfaithful. He says, if you're unfaithful, this is what's going to happen. And now five of these seven go through those covenant curses, knowing, more than likely, indeed, Israel would be unfaithful. Here are the seven, very quickly. When there is sin against their neighbor, 31 and 32, please forgive. When they are defeated by an enemy, 33 and 34, please forgive. When there's no rain, 35 and 36. When there's famine, pestilence, and an enemy at the gate. When a foreigner comes to the temple to pray because they have heard of God's great name. That wasn't one of the covenant curses. But he says, when that happens, may your name be honored, God. When they go into battle, verses 44 and 45, that's not one of the cursings. But when we fight in your name, may we do so with your blessing. And lastly, when their sin leads to defeat and captivity, verses 46 to 50. When 1 Kings was written, where were they? They were in captivity in Babylon. This is right in front of them. Ah, this is why we're here? What Solomon is doing is laying out all these situations. These are situations that no doubt would occur in the future, did occur, and that when they did, that God would mercifully hear from heaven. As verse 52 restates, let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call. After his prayer, Solomon rises from his knees and he blesses the people in 54 to 61. And really, it's a combination of a prayer, thanksgiving, petition, a benediction. In fact, it's similar to the kind of format and language that I use after one of our baptisms, placing a hand of blessing upon the child or upon the adult, asking God to bless. And it's a combination of things. Here are these verses, 56 to 61. Envision Solomon standing, arm extended, blessing the people, similar to our benediction. As we leave the sanctuary this morning, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, statutes, rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as this day. Did you catch verse 60? That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Sounds similar to the meaning and intention of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. God has always had his eyes on the nations. Never, ever was he just the God of Israel. The chapter closes, verses 62 to 68, by giving some of the sacrifice details of the dedication ceremony, the additional 7-day celebration which follows, a total of 14 days. It was 2 weeks, 2 weeks of rejoicing and celebrating. The sacrifices mentioned are huge. Verse 63, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep are referred to as peace offerings here. They're sometimes referred to as fellowship offerings. And at such gatherings, the sacrificed animals were shared between the priests and the people. This 2-week celebration was a grand feast for everyone. In fact, it was a barbecue for 2 weeks. When the dedication and feasting come to an end, the people return to their homes. We read, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. The dedication of the temple, it was a grand success. Now for us, in our time of application, we here in 2014. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 is one of the lengthier prayers of the Bible. It provides a great opportunity for us to learn some principles, some truths regarding prayer, regarding our prayers. Among other things, prayer is an expression, perhaps more than any other spiritual expression of ours, of a life lived in dependence upon the presence and faithfulness and grace of God. That is, a person who prays much and prays well does so knowing that his or her life depends upon God, that God is present, that God is faithful, and that God is a God of grace. Said another way, the person who doesn't pray much doesn't depend upon God's presence, faithfulness, and grace. He or she chooses to live life independent of God. And we must say, what a frightening way to live. Now, many of you know that I'm coaching basketball right now over at Tacoma Baptist High School. And before every practice, every game, after every practice, every game, I gather the boys to pray. Sometimes I pray. Sometimes I will ask Assistant Coach Robinson and Assistant Coach Parkinson to pray. Or I'll ask one of the boys. And if none of them raises their hand, I get to choose. I do. And I enjoy that process as they all put their head down and hope that I don't choose them, but I do. I don't do it for this reason, but prayer is a very good window into the boy's soul. That is, prayer is a thermometer of sorts, of the spiritual temperature. It's not about fancy words or carefully crafted and thoughtful sentences. Indeed, some of the most powerful prayers that you and I have heard, no doubt, are very simple and very brief. But now let's take a closer look at Solomon's prayer for a moment. How does he approach God? On what grounds does he make his plea? Solomon certainly doesn't base his petition upon himself or what he has done. Rather, it is a reasoned appeal based upon what God has done. Specifically, he bases his prayer upon God's promises and faithfulness. And this is how he begins, addressing God as one who keeps covenant and shows steadfast love to his children. Verse 23. He addresses God as one who has made promises and who has fulfilled them. Verse 24. So there's a little theology here in his prayer. That is, Solomon knows God. He knows what God has promised. He has seen God make good on those promises. And knowing these things, it therefore makes perfect sense for Solomon to make a confident appeal to God, which he's able to do. And because Solomon knows God, he also knows himself. And this is why there is humility in his prayer. God, you are everywhere. Heaven and earth are too small to contain you, is a paraphrased verse 27. But this doesn't stop him from making his request. Have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, he says in verse 28. That's humility. Listen to the language used. He calls himself a servant who pleads and who cries out to God. But despite God's transcendence, that is, that he is big and he is great and he is everywhere and he is beyond and he is above and so forth, Solomon also prays to a God he also knows is eminent, meaning close, present, personal, here, with me, etc. It's the prayer of a child to a father. It is the prayer of one who has a relationship with God. It is not the programmed prayer of a Muslim. It is not the rote recitation of the rosary. It is a personal prayer appealing to a heavenly Father who is the only one who can help in our time of need. A brief aside. We would argue that saving faith in Jesus involves three things. Knowledge, assent, that is to say agreement, and trust. And there's something one must know. There is something one must know in order to be a Christian. Who God is. Man's sin problem. The good news of the gospel and so forth. That is the knowledge part. One must agree that this body of knowledge is true. This is the assent part. And lastly, one must place his or her trust in that truth. Now, these three are present in Solomon's prayer. There is knowledge. He knows who God is and what he has promised. There is assent. He knows what God has said to be true. He believes. And there is trust. He has confidence in the one to whom he prays. In other words, Solomon is having a conversation. A conversation with a God he knows, believes, and trusts. Which, when added together, is an active dependence upon God. We call it a relationship. The two know one another. What we have is God in his great grace and a man in his great need. What we have is God in his love and a man in his trust and affection in return. Solomon is talking to God as if he's talking to someone else, only doing so with greater reverence. The conversation isn't formulaic. It is not robotic. It is real. It is authentic. It is life. So how can our prayers become more like this? How can they become more theological? Simply speaking, we need to know better the God to whom we pray. And that when we do, we can base our prayers on what we know to be his promises. For instance, we can begin our prayers acknowledging a God who has elected and redeemed me not based upon anything that I have done or ever would do. Rather, he poured out his grace upon a worm such as I. Me. And that because the grounds of my salvation are based upon the accomplished work of Jesus, here's theology, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I approach him pleading for forgiveness again and again and again, that I have it. I can pray with confidence for my worries and my needs and my concerns, knowing that he knows what those worries and needs and concerns already are, because he's everywhere and I know that about him. And that he will take care and provide in just the right way and at just the right time. He has a history of such. I know that when I pray and plead for the salvation of loved ones, I pray and plead to a God who loves my loved ones more than I do. I know that he is more merciful and long-suffering than I ever will be with any of them. Therefore, I can approach him with confidence that he knows the passion behind my request. And when I close my prayers, I once again do so with all the confidence in the world. As I close them praying in the name of Jesus, the one who saved my soul, and the one who is always pleading for me at the right hand of God. You see, that is the beauty and wonder of prayer. We have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, despite being one of 7+ billion people on earth and being a sinner to boot. Besides, God is our Father and he loves to hear the prayers of his children, especially those prayers based upon who he is, what he has promised, and what he has done. Now, we may not ever be as wise as Solomon. Indeed, we never will be. But we can pray as if we were. We would do well to model our prayers after the one found here in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture that gives us instruction. All kinds of it this morning, stuffed inside a prayer of 30 verses. Father, we thank you for it. We want to be able to approach you. Father, we want to be able to talk with you. We want to be able to pray. And we pray, Father, that we would do so with the greater insight into who you are, who we are, how you move and work in this world. And for that all to happen, We've got to know you better. We pray, Father, we would walk away this morning desirous of just that. In Jesus' name, amen.